I speak to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Finally, the Magi arrived with the gifts. On this feast of the Epiphany, the baby Jesus must be the last person to be received presents in celebration of his birth. I wonder what Mary thought about the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Episcopal priest and shoot-from-the-hip author Lauren Winner has confessed sometimes having a lack of enthusiasm for the gifts she receives. "I receive gifts badly all the time," she writes. "Given three Halloween goblets, I immediately decide to give them to my friend's daughters rather than, as the giver intended, use them myself. Or I think about how cheap the giver is and wonder why he bothered to give me anything in the first place." Winner makes me think of my grandma, Elsie. A practical, no-nonsense child of the Depression, Elsie also shopped from the hip, especially when it came to gifts. I once recalled in a Christmas morning sermon her response upon opening a perfectly lovely Christmas gift. "Well," she said, "I need this like I need a hole in the head." Reading Winner's confession and recalling my grandma's practical mindset made me wonder what Mary thought about the gifts the Magi brought. No treasure chest produced a blanket, a onesie, or a first-century pacifier. While the Magi's gifts were symbolic of who Jesus was and the life that lay ahead, I wonder if Mary thought, silently, of course, "This baby needs frankincense and myrrh like he needs a hole in the head." And I wonder if anyone who heard second and third hand the good news of Jesus' birth had a similar reaction to God's birth. A baby? Our backs are being broken by an oppressive Roman regime, and God sends us a baby? What can a baby do against Caesar Augustus? How can a baby confront Herod? We pray for a Messiah, and God sends us a baby. We need a baby like we need a hole in the head. If a first century Elsie was there, those very words may well have been uttered out loud. Practicality can be a very good thing, but not if it robs us of hope. During Advent, I read a tiny little book called The Hopeful Heart by another Episcopal priest and author, the late John Claypool. The book describes authentic hope, hope that has its roots in reality. So a hope that maybe even an Elsie could hold on to. Claypool says that the way to authentic hope is twofold. To have hope, we must acknowledge what we know. The source of what we know is what Claypool calls the great story. The story of God's love for us told in the Bible. It's the story in which humanity cannot convince God to withdraw from us, no matter how often we turn away. It's the story in which the faithful, generous love of God has a power that cannot be matched. It's a story of love without end. This is the story our faith tells us. We know it from hearing it, reading it, from experiencing it, and witnessing it at work in the world. Acknowledging what we know from our to bring us authentic hope. Claypool says that we must also acknowledge the mystery of what we do not know. In any given moment, he argues, we never know the full extent of what is happening about us. A depth of mystery pervades all of life, and the only appropriate response is genuine humility and the willingness to admit, at least to oneself, I may see what is happening before me, but my understanding of it is very partial indeed. This point was first brought home to Claypool when he was involved in the civil rights movement in Kentucky in the 1960s. At one point, the effort in which he was engaged seemed to be falling apart. When he expressed his hopelessness to a rabbi also engaged in the work, the rabbi told him, despair is presumptuous. It is saying something about the future that we have no right to say, because we have not been there yet and do not know enough. These words stuck with Claypool. They form the second part of his way to authentic hope. What is necessary for hope, in addition to faith, is the admission that we do not know enough to embrace the absolutism of despair. On the third day of Christmas, I drove home from Kansas City listening to the Book of Joy by the Dalai Lama and the Most Reverend Desmond Tutu, Anglican Archbishop Emeritus of Cape Town. With Claypool still on my mind, it was one of those God moments to hear Bishop Tutu give his take on hope. He cautions against confusing hope with optimism, calling the latter more superficial and likely to become pessimism when the circumstances change. Hope is deeper, he says. It rests in the pit of your tummy rather than in your head. In other words, hope does not depend on the situation we are in or how we're feeling in the moment. Tutu calls hope the antidote to despair. Recognizing that despair can arise from deep grief, he says sometimes we try to use despair as a defense, to avoid the pain of bitter disappointment and shattering heartbreak. We give in to despair to preempt what we fear will happen, like a civil rights coalition falling apart in the 1960s. It sounds like an odd way to stay in control, but Tu points out that resignation and cynicism perform the same oddly protective function for us. All three are easier and more self-soothing postures than hope, with none of them requiring the raw vulnerability and tragic risk that hope demands. How often do we fall into the comfort of resignation or cynicism, if not despair? There's no way things can work out, so let's just forget it. There's no one out there for me, so why put myself into trouble? I need this like I need a hole in that. Despair, resignation, cynicism. They are low-risk choices. Once you've given up on the possibility, how can you be disappointed? But remember what the rabbi told John Claypool all those years ago. Despair is presumptuous. It is saying something about the future that we have no right to say, because we have not been there yet, and we do not know enough. Perhaps the same can be said of resignation and cynicism. We would do well to remember what Claypool took from the rabbi's wisdom. A depth of mystery pervades all of life, and the only appropriate response is genuine humility and the willingness to admit, at least to oneself, I may see what is happening before me, but my understanding of it is very partial indeed. When we let ourselves hope, when we look to our faith and acknowledge the mystery that pervades all of life, we take a risk. We invest ourselves in the possibility of what could be, which of course might not be. We take a risk, but remember, Bishop Tutu says, we take that risk on the firm ground of conviction, on our faith, not on our feelings, which ebb and flow with the tide of our circumstances. In this new year, when you find yourself giving in to a snap judgment or a cynical, knowing sneer, when you feel yourself falling into despair because life looks bleak, here's the thing to remember about Desmond Tutu and John Claypool. Tutu witnessed the atrocities of apartheid, and he heard story after story of our inhumanity as chair of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. John Claypool watched his daughter battle leukemia for 18 months before she died when she was 10 years old. These men lived through the worst. And still, Bishop Tutu says he believes with a steadfast faith that there can never be a situation that is totally, utterly hopeless. I'm going to guess Claypool would agree with him. Hope lives deep within us. It rests in the pit of our tummy, taking hold as we acknowledge the mystery we don't know and the great story we do know, the story of God's love for us, the love that gives us the most extraordinary gifts that, at first glance, might make the Elsie in us question God's love, God's understanding of our situation, our needs. Did God hear our prayers? Surely sometimes God gets it wrong. A baby? What possible difference could a baby make to the fear, the destitution, the jeopardy God's people were immersed in first century Israel? What possible difference could a baby make? What gift is God giving us today that we are discounting? Asking what possible difference they could make. May we find a way to nurture the authentic hope that will help us